Father, we just thank you for all that you're doing at Calvary. We thank you, Lord, for those that stayed home tonight to watch the Cubs play. Lord, just be with them in some form or fashion. We don't know what, but be with them. And Lord, we thank you also because we know that you are indeed the God of all comfort, the God of all mercy. And Lord, precious in your sight is the death of your saints. And Lord, we just lift up Noe and Anna there in California as they're there for the funeral, Father. And we also lift up our precious members here, you know, the Cobb family, Lord, the Cobb girls, I should say, and Wendy and Allison, Lord, with the loss of their dad, Bill. Just being with them and be with them tonight for visitation, tomorrow for the funeral. And Lord, just bless this night and bless your word. In the mighty name of Jesus. And the church says, amen. Amen. Let's turn to 2 Samuel tonight. We're going to be in three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10. And I'm going to not cover chapter 10, but just maybe a verse or two. And then I want to cover chapter 8 in not deep detail, because our main thing I want to talk to you tonight about is going to be in chapter 9. And about the son of Jonathan. So tonight I want to talk to you about for Jonathan's sake and how David, a man after God's own heart, just how he fulfilled his obligation and the covenant that he made with Jonathan, who died, of course, along in battle with his father, King Saul. But, you know, chapter 8 is really a very important, I should say 8 and 10, because God had promised David back in chapter 7 that he would give him rest from all of his enemies and that he would subdue them. And so that's exactly what happens in chapter 8 and chapter 9, or chapter 10 rather. David defeats, if you will, we could call him the terrorist, you know, of that day. The Philistines, for one, they're the long ongoing enemies of King Saul and of David, of course, and they had been fighting them for no less than 125 years. And then so the Philistines and then the Moabites. Remember, the Moabites were the descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with his oldest daughter. And then the Syrians. The Syrians are in chapter 10. And then, of course, Edomites, the people of Edom who came from Esau, the one who sold his birthright. So those are the groups tonight that we're going to be talking about. What's important about this chapter is more is a Bible study. It's not as deep as we normally get into. But here's the thing about what's important about these two chapters. For the first time in Israel's history, they finally, they have all the land that God promised. And David is now at his zenith, if you will. Chapter 11, we see the downfall, but he's not there yet. And so we look at this, and they possessed all the land, making Israel now really a world power. So they're going to have total victory. The names of those nations that I just mentioned, they're from the north, from the south, and the east and the west. So it's going to be a total victory tonight for Israel. So let's begin in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, when it says, after this, meaning the things that we just happened last time we were together in chapter 7, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines, and he subdued them. And David took Metheg, Amma, that means the bridle of the mother's city, meaning the most important city there of the Philistines. And he took it from the hand of them, and then he defeated Moab, forcing them, watch this now, forcing them down on the ground, or literally making them lie down. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death. Those were the taller adults, if you will. And with one full line, those who are going to be kept alive, those would be, he spared the younger people. And so the Moabites became David's servants, and they brought tribute. So he spared one third of them, and they worked and labored, and they would bring tribute to David every year. Now, for some reason tonight, I don't really know why, but I tell you, David, man, he was really harsh on the Moabites. And you know, if you recall, was David a descendant of the Moabites? Was Ruth a Moabitess? Yes, and Ruth was the great grandmother there, if you will, of David. So here, you know, she's in that lineage with him, so I don't know why. And even back earlier, you know, in 1 Samuel 22, 3 and 4, David turned his parents over to them to watch after them and to protect them and so forth. So we don't know why David was so harsh the way he did things. However, tradition says that they, when David turned his mother and father over to them, that they actually, instead of protecting them and taking care of, they killed them. So maybe that's why David did what he did. But I do know that David penned Psalm 60 here. And let me just give you a couple of verses, if you don't mind. In Psalm 60, verse 8, David wrote this. He says, Moab is my washpot. In other words, I wash my feet, you know, all in the, those people. And over Edom, I will cast my shoe and shout in triumph because of me. Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. And though God, we shall do valiantly. And for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Boy, that's a true word tonight, isn't it? You know, we don't fight against flesh and blood, do we? No, we don't have to. God's the one who, the battle is the Lord's. He's the one who fights our enemies. He's the one who gives us the victory. The weapons of our warfare, they're mighty, and they're not carnal, but they're mighty in God through the pulling down of strongholds, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. So God's plan for us is just like David's plan. He says, I want you to never settle for anything than possessing all that God is going to give you. And that's a good word for us tonight. Now look at verse 3 with me. David also defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rahab, the king of Zobah, that's a Syrian province, by the way, and he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates, and David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung, or literally crippled there, if you will, all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. So David took evidently the horses that were needed. He disabled the rest because, of course, the horses at that time, that was a war machine, if you will. And so he did that not only to disable the horses, but for Israel not to put confidence in something other than God. You see, the Bible told us, Moses told him, said, listen, in Deuteronomy 17:16, he said, the king shall not multiply horses to himself. And the reason is that is because they would say, okay, now you're just a mighty general, you're a mighty army or whatever. So those principles on the governing the kings were forbidden there. David wrote later in Psalm 20, verse 7, he said, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Verse 5, and when the Syrians of Damascus, now that's modern day Damascus is where this area is, came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians, and then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and Syrians became David's servants, and he brought tribute. In other words, year after year, they brought it to Jerusalem to David. So the Lord, what? Preserved David wherever he went. Now listen carefully. This is the very first recorded information that we ever have had about Israel's success, about gaining control of Damascus. First place ever in the Word of God. So man, he has spread, the kingdom of Israel is now being spread just like what God promised to Abraham. But you know, whenever I think of Damascus today, which is, I mean, the capital of Syria, my Lord, is Syria in a bloodbath? I mean, you just can't help. We pray for them, and I look and see the things that are happening over there. I mean, look at the civil war that began, in 2011. I mean, you know, we look at that, over 500,000 people have now died in that war. That's almost unbelievable. And as of March 2016, 4.8 million Syrians have fled their country, and over 6 million have been completely displaced. And then think about the largest city in all of Syria, or I should say was the largest city, beautiful place, Aleppo. Aleppo is just totally disintegrated. I mean, there's probably not a building standing there tonight. And so as we look at all this bloodbath that was taking place back then, isn't it amazing that it's still taking place today? And then if we look, and I'm not going to read this if you don't mind, but verses 7 through 12, and I encourage you to read it when you get home if you like. You should have already read ahead. I believe that you probably did. But it records the shields of gold that David took from the enemy. And not only that, the huge amounts of bronze, and then all the silver that was given to him from other people. And he took all of this and dedicated it to the Lord. You know, David knew that God was the true source of his success. And when he dedicated everything, meaning for the building of the future temple that Solomon was going to build, if you'll read 1 Chronicles 22:14 later on, the amount that David gave to the building of the temple is absolutely unbelievable. Let me just give you a few of these staggering amounts here. He gave 7.5 million pounds of gold. You know how much that is in money? I don't have any gold. I don't have a clue. But I looked it up. That's $1.5 trillion. Can you? And he gave 75 million pounds of silver. You know, silver is this summer. I don't know what it is right now. But silver is $236 a pound. You figure that up. 75 million pounds of silver and the huge amounts of bronze, all for the temple there. And look at verse 13. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom and all throughout Edom he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Second time we've been told that. Now listen. This, most people skip over this, and I do understand why, because it's not going to get anyone saved, probably. It's not going to heal your marriage or help you with your finances, all right? I understand that. But what it does tell you is that God kept his promise to Abraham. And here comes David, and he comes in, a man after God's own heart, and all of the whole territory, the land of Israel, from the Euphrates all the way upward to Damascus, loved one, that belongs to the children of God for the very first time. See, what God promises in his word, he fulfills. So the growth of the kingdom made other things happen. You have to have administrators and so forth. So when you get to verse 15, it shows us here that David reigned over all of Israel, and he administered judgment and justice to all the people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, remember she was David's sister, look what he was. He was over the army. He was a commander in chief. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. In other words, he kept track of all the royal business, the state business. And then it says that Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, they were the priests. So they were really direct descendants of Aaron, if you will. And then the next person there, he was the scribe. He did all of the official documents for the kingdom. And then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, he was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And I believe those were probably the king's bodyguards, his personal bodyguards, and also they did all of the executions for the kingdom. And then David's sons, of course, they were his royal advisors, those chief ministers, if you will. Now, a quick look at chapter 10. The Ammonites and the Syrians, they're going to be totally defeated by David. And David wanted to show kindness at the death of the new king's father, all right? So he sends a group, an ambassadors, if you will, goodwill ambassadors, to embrace them and to send greetings and so forth. But what happens is that the king gets bad information and they say, listen, David's just coming to send his ambassadors because he wants to check out the land because he's going to make war upon us, which was totally untrue. So if you look what happened, instead of agreeing with him, they humiliated David's people. Look at verse 4 in chapter 10, only verse we're going to cover. Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, the ambassadors that he sent. He shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. You know, that was the highest insult that you could do to anyone at that time, to shave off half of their beard. Matter of fact, David, when he found out, he sent them down to Jericho. He says, listen, just hang down, stay at Jericho until your beard grows back. If that happened today, I would grow a beard and shave it right now so I could take a break. You know what I mean? No. Oh, my. Anyway, so he cut all these things that happened. Now, but our main focus tonight is now we get to our message in chapter 9. And we can leave David for a moment, or I should say David the warrior. And let's leave him just out of the picture. And let's look at David, a man who's truly after God's own heart. And really, this is probably David's greatest hour in what he does here. And he does everything for the sake of Jonathan, for Jonathan's sake, his old friend. Now look at chapter 9, verse 1. And now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul? And I wanted to say, David, you've killed everybody in the whole place. There's not anybody left in Israel, okay? He says, but if there anybody left, that I may show him loyal love. our loving kindness for Jonathan's sake. Jonathan, as you already know, was King Saul's son and died alongside of King Saul in battle. And he had made a covenant, or both of them, David and Jonathan, had made a covenant together. And back in 1 Samuel 20:14, it says this, and when Jonathan is speaking with David, he says, "And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die," but he did die, died in battle, remember. He says, but "you shall not cut off your unconditional love, your loving kindness, if you will, from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And that's what God has done now. And so here he's asking, is there anyone left? He says, "Is there anyone left at all in the house of Saul that I may show this unconditional love to?" That's really amazing when you think about it. I mean, would you do what David did for those of the house of Saul? I mean, Saul hunted him for 11 long years, hunted him down like an animal, wanted to kill him. Matter of fact, he wanted him completely dead. So you could say, is there anyone left from the house of Saul, the man who wanted me dead, the man who had nothing to do with me, the man who took my wife, Michal, away from me, all the things that he did, all the lies? And David says, is there anyone left? And the reason? I want to fulfill my promise to the best friend that I ever had, and that, of course, would be Jonathan. You know, I pray that that's our heart tonight, that we want to do good one to another and good to everyone. Amen? You know, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for both yourselves and for all." Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, it says that love suffers long and love is kind. Amen? And here we see David, you know, and what's so wonderful about this is that David is like our Savior in a way, because David is the initiator, and God is always the initiator, isn't he? He's the first one. Luke 19:10, what is it? That Jesus, he came to seek and save those who were lost. They weren't seeking Jesus. Jesus was out seeking them. And that's the heart of God. God is always the initiator. He's always approaching us first, no matter what it is. It says in verse 2, "And there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'At your service.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Well, there's still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.'" Now that word is, those lame in his feet, is much deeper than it would be today, because back then they didn't have any of the wonderful facilities and the helps that we have today in our society. To be lame in your feet at that period of time in history meant, number one, that you were in deep trouble. Number two, you were totally dependent on everyone, and people had to carry you wherever you had to go. So we look at this today, these lame feet. May I say to you, symbolically to me, when I looked at that this morning as I was finishing this up and praying and all so forth, that I believe when the word lame feet there, I mean, that's a picture of our land today. Lame feet, people that, yes, are walking around, but they're lame in what they're doing. The reason I say that is because, you know, these feet, they're so swift today in our society to shed blood. I mean, that's like this week, last night or whatever it was. Just because a man was buying a taco. Did you read that? He came up to the to get a taco, but he was sniffing, and there was two guys there, and they just teased him and said, "You know, you must be doing cocaine or something." The guy went to his car, came back with a knife, stabbed the guy in the neck, and he died. That happens every day, every night in our city. The Bible tells us in Romans, you know, about these feet that are so lame that they're swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's that kind of destruction tonight, and I'm not being negative or pessimistic. I'm being brutally honest. I refuse to put my head in the sand and ignore those things. You understand? We need to know what's happening so we can pray for this nation. And I look and I say, oh God, the things that are going on. He looked at verse 4. Now watch this. So the king said to him, well, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, well, indeed, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. Now, Mephibosheth, that's that hard word, so difficult for me to pronounce. I'm sure it's very easy for you guys. But anyway, Mephibosheth there was found in Lodibar. And you know the name, what Lodibar in Hebrew means, you know, and so forth. It's not a very happy place. You know, he was in a family, Mephibosheth was in a family that God had rejected, the house of Saul. Think about that. And you know what? One time we were in a family that God rejected, the family of Adam. Aren't you glad we're no longer in that family, that we're born from above, that we're cleansed, and we're sons and daughters of the living God now? And so here he was in Lodibar. The word Lodibar means the place of no pasture. In other words, there's no provision. It's a fitting description of our world that we live in right here today. It's a place of emptiness and barrenness and so forth and frustration. It's a place where satisfaction is never found, never, ever found. And this is a picture of us too, meaning when we were lost. We were lame sinners or crippled sinners. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Our walk did not please God at all. Amen? And so I look at all this tonight and I say, oh, Lord, I'm so glad that we're not limping along in life anymore. To see, David found him, just like the Lord found us. It says in Romans 5:6, for when we were still without strength and without hope and still in darkness, still dead in trespasses and sin, it says in due time, at the right exact time in God's perfect calendar, it says that Christ died for the ungodly, meaning those that did not want him. Thank God for that. Look at verse 5 now. And then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Michar, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. There's that word again, the place of no pasture, the place of emptiness, barrenness. And that's exactly what God did for us tonight, didn't he? He went and he found us and he brought us out. He brought us out of darkness and brought us into the light. He brought us out of the family of Adam and put us in his own family. Amen. He took us that we were dead in trespasses and sin. He removed us from the bondage of death and sin and hell and the devil. He brought us out in verse 6. And now when Mephibosheth, the root of that means a shameful person or shameful thing, that his name. It says the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David. And he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Why? Because he was expecting to be killed. He was expecting David to execute him because David was the king. There can be no other kings of Israel. Do you follow me? In other words, there's no competition anymore. But David didn't do that. But that's what Mephibosheth was. He was expecting that to happen. And then David said to Mephibosheth, he said, here is your servant. And David said to him, prepare to die. No, he says, do not fear, for I will surely show you, there's that word again, in Hebrew is hasid, God, loyal love, unconditional love, in other words, kindness. And the reason? For Jonathan's sake, for your dad, because I promised him. And we'll watch this now, and we'll restore to you all the land that Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table, look at that word, continually. What did David do? David did the same thing God has done for us. He came in and he restored our inheritance. All that we lost in Adam, we have gained in Christ. Amen? And not only that, he put him on a royal pension. He said, I'm going to take care of you. Now listen to me. David didn't even know Jonathan's son. Are you following me? He didn't know him. He had never met him in his life. What he did, he didn't do really for Mephibosheth. He did, but he did it for Jonathan's sake. You know, I look at that and I say, oh, man, you mean he extended his grace, his mercy, and his love to a helpless person for the sake of another. That sounds just like my Lord, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Amen. That's what this is all about. He said, you're going to eat at my table forever and ever and ever. You know, he would sit at the table and there was linen that covered up the legs there and so forth. And it never even noticed of the lame feet, never spoke about the lame feet. Just like God has clothed us with that linen or garment of righteousness. And he doesn't, our sins are as far as the east is from the west. They're completely forgotten by our Lord. Jesus paid them all. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took our place. Verse 8. And then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? That word means, why would you look upon someone as worthless as me? Boy, have you ever asked, I mean, that to yourself about when God saved you? Boy, I know I have. And it says, and the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, said to him, I've given your master's son all that belonged to Saul and all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants, you shall work, or literally, you'll farm the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. And now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. In other words, he was a very, very, very wealthy man. And Mephibosheth had been living there, evidently at his home. But David says, you know what? I'm going to provide his every need. Does that sound familiar to you? You know, what does it say in Philippians 4:19? That my God shall supply all of our need according to the riches and glory which are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? And I look at this tonight and I say, Lord, you're so good. You just bring him in. And then Ziba said to the king, well, according to all that my Lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table. Now watch this. Like one of the king's sons. In other words, he adopted him. He said, he's just like my other children. He's like the rest of my sons here. Isn't it amazing that God has adopted us? No, listen, that we're going to sit at his table forever and ever and ever. We're his children. We're his sons. Remember what we learned Sunday in Romans, you know, about the spirit of adoption in Romans 8:15, you know how God has adopted us. He sent the spirit of adoption into our hearts whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, we know that we're children of God. We know that God is our Father. And in Roman adoption, remember that I think I talked about this Sunday, how that back then that was such a serious thing that whenever a Roman family or a dad or whatnot adopted a son into his family, whatever obligation that he had, that son, no matter what he owed or whatever obligation he had, everything was forgiven. Everything was forgotten. It was never brought up again. Isn't that the same way it is when we're adopted by the Lord? All of our sin, everything is forgiven and forgotten. And you know what? We are permanently, just as it says in Romans 8:15, permanently adopted. Not where, well, I've adopted you and I don't think I like you anymore. No, we're the king's kids forever and ever and ever. And so David brings him into the house, but Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Michah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth, if you say that enough, it'll drive you crazy, dwelt in Jerusalem, and for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. Do you remember why he was lame in both of his feet? Remember that whenever his nurse, Mephibosheth was only 5 years old when he became lame in his feet. And that occurred, remember, when his nurse, who was taking care of him, heard that King Saul and his father Jonathan had died in battle at the hand of there in the battle, and he was dead. And so she was fearful now that the people were coming to kill all of King Saul's sons because they would be the next in line. And so as she hurried out of the home, she dropped him and he fell. And because of her, not that she meant to do that, but the result was his feet were lame. You know, David or Mephibosheth, if you'll read the story again, just a few short verses, you'll find out that David never mentioned his lameness, and Mephibosheth, he never mentioned it either. He just treated him like a son. You know what? God will never, ever bring up or mention what we used to be. Do you understand? The devil will. Your friends might. Even your parents might say something. But God never will. You know why? Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank God for that. Romans 8:1. Thank God for that beautiful scripture. Now listen, let me say something in closing tonight, because I'm not going to keep you long, because I'm kind of dealing with some horrible junk like maybe some of you are, or maybe you're home with that fever and where I should be. Don't torture me, man. You know, when I look at this tonight, Mephibosheth, and I try to make application just maybe in my life, maybe in your life as well, but, you know, are you like him in the fact that maybe somebody dropped you? And, you know, I mean, they didn't mean to drop you, but they just, well, you've been dropped in this life. I pray that's not your story. You know, I know that today we live in such a different world than when I was a young person, but I lived in a different world back then than it is today. And I think about, you know, today how many spouses drop their spouse. That hurts. And you know the pain that is so there, but they just drop you, drop the marriage or whatever, and now you feel broken, now you feel alone. And then all of a sudden, all those years that you were together, now they mean absolutely nothing. All the times that you built and tried to make things work, now everything is just falling apart. They just kind of drop you. Or maybe you grew up and you haven't gotten over it yet, and I can understand that maybe your parents dropped you. You know, and you were just bruised from your upbringing. Like Mephibosheth. I mean, he was dropped in all of his life because of what someone else did. He was in that condition. Or you may sometimes just feel broken, you know, or like you want to just drop out, you know. You feel useless in your life. Now, I'm not saying any of you feel that way, but sometimes we're attacked like that. Well, you know, I tell you that Jesus' specialty in this life is picking people up that have been dropped. Do you understand? He's the type, he just goes and he says, let me pick you up. You remember what the prophetic word about the Lord in Matthew 12:20, where it talks about, it says, a bruised reed, that's what they made flutes out of, okay? And they'd go out to the area where the marshy waters, they'd pull these reeds out, and if they were bruised, they would toss them away. They were worthless. So it says a bruised reed in Scripture. It says, he will not break. He'll take that bruised reed and he does something with it. Amen? The person that's been dropped, the person that may feel that's bruised and beaten in this life. Oh, listen. It says, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Now, we know that from that scripture, he's not speaking about flutes and reeds and so forth. He's speaking about people. You know what? God restores people. Just like David restored Mephibosheth. Do you understand? He still does that very thing today. You know, David restored everything to Jonathan's son. Boy, I'll tell you, and Jesus has restored everything to us. Whether you believe it or not, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly place, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you know, so you say, Bill, well, I am kind of discouraged. I'm falling apart maybe a little bit. I don't want anybody to know it, but I do feel like I'm a bruised reed. Well, listen to me. Jesus is not going to break you. Jesus is going to help you. Religion will kill you, but Jesus won't kill you. Do you understand? No, maybe you say, well, Bill, I'm kind of like that smoking flax. You know, I'm just kind of like my flame is nearly out. Well, you know what? Jesus knows how to reignite your flame. He knows how to start you all up again. Let Jesus pick you up. Let Jesus be the lifter of your head. The lifter of your head. Don't go through life. Life is very short. It really, really is. Don't let the world defeat you, the devil defeat you, or the things that have dropped on you and are people who've dropped you off in the past. You understand? You only have such a short time, A to B, birth to death, valleys and all the things that are in between that. But while you have time, live. Live for the Lord. Amen? That's what it's all about. You know, let Jesus pick you up for your sake. You know what it says there in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Paul said this. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," speaking of in heaven, his pre-existent state, when he was in heaven, "he was rich, yet for your sakes, for our sakes, Jesus became poor." In other words, he who had everything became poor. Why? That through his poverty, you might become rich. We're not talking about money right now, okay? That you might become rich, meaning that you were poor until you met Jesus Christ. Do you understand? That we were poor, we were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, David, one of my favorite old psalms that he really wrote this, I think it was about Amnon, one of his kids, is in Psalm 3, verse 3, where David writes this. He says, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." I remember years and years ago, you know, in the 70s, do you remember that old song that Calvary Chapel, you know, that's where the contemporary music really was birthed in a sense, you know, Christian contemporary. Do you remember that old song? You know, and I remember the first time I ever heard it, and I remember, Becky, we were together, and, you know, where it says, "Thou, O Lord, you know, art a shield about me." Did you ever remember any of that? Anybody remember that old song? You know, and it says, "You're my glory, you're the lifter of my head." And then that beautiful chorus, it goes off into the hallelujahs and the hallelujah and so forth. I remember Pastor Chuck singing that, you know, all those years ago. And you know something? I don't want to be like an old man right now and go back to the glory days, but they were great. They were different. There was something holy about those days. We didn't have any of this junk. I mean, it's not junk, but the spiritual junk. Okay, we didn't put the words on the screen. We didn't have a hymnal. It was in our hearts. Yes. It was different then. It was a different time. And I'm not saying this is not a good time, but I am saying that those early days of the Jesus movement were glorious times when the Spirit of God was moving like I've never seen in my life. Boy, how we need to remember all the days, the good things that God has done for us. Because we are just like Mephibosheth. He came and he found us. We were dead. We were lost. We were crippled spiritually. And boy, he comes and he rescues us. He restores us. He adopts us. He loves us. He'll never leave us, nor will he ever forsake us. Amen. Father, we thank you tonight in Jesus' name. I pray, Lord, for all the people who are ill with this horrible allergies, these colds or flu, whatever it is, Lord. I pray you touch their bodies, bring great relief to them and heal them, heal their children. And Lord, take all the fever and the aches and the pains and all the junk that's happening and the horrible coughing and the runny nose and the headache that never ends. Lord, all of that. And then in the mighty name of Jesus, would you bring healing to them tonight? And Lord, may we, your church, your people, may we find refuge in no other than Jesus Christ, our Savior. May we never go to any other place for refuge, Lord. May we never, ever wash in any other fountain. You are our cistern, Lord, the fountain of living waters, O Father. May we never, ever look or even try to build on any other foundation, but only yours. May we rest, O Father, in no other relief, in no other rest but you. And Lord, may the world, when they see us, may they see the likeness of our Savior in all that we do and all that we say. We praise you tonight, and we love you tonight, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Thank you for the Holy Spirit of God, oh God. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. And the church says, amen. Let's stand to our feet tonight, shall we? We're going to sing to the Lord, and if there's anyone here tonight, you need prayer. You know that there's people right down here. They love you. They're going to pray with you no matter what it might be. I pray you have a wonderful week. I pray that you vote if you haven't voted already. Amen. Amen. I pray that the peace that passes understanding surround you, encompass you, and be with you as we walk worthy of our calling. God is good. Amen. I love you dearly. Let's sing to the Lord.